Most of the times in our life, we find enjoyment and encouragement in the things that we do well. But then there are exceptions. I love singing, and I love that kind of singing as well. Thank you for that. That was encouraging to me and lifts my heart as I get ready to open up God's Word with you to know that we're in sync here. Our Redeemer is alive, and thank you for that. What's the most infamous line in the Bible? You know, there might be several that come to mind. I start at the beginning and I think those lines, "You shall not surely die." And then you go on through and, you know, am I my brother's keeper? Many of them are rhetorical questions. You come to the life of Jesus at the end and there's, you know, he saved others. He cannot save himself. So there are those words, some like that stick out us. And there's one place, there's one that I think that earns a place near the top. And I want to begin there tonight from a It's the words of a lady that we know very little about. In fact, we don't even know her name. She is known only as Job's wife. And in Job chapter 2, in verse 9, she said to her husband, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Job's wife is viewed, I think, in many ways in the severest light. The context of that statement was certainly the severest suffering that you and I could ever imagine. If there was ever a time for a wife to stand by her husband and not discourage him, certainly it would have been at this time. And when we look at how that particular story unfolds, we realize that there's a great deal of irony in her words. In her response to the suffering of her husband and herself, she in essence says the very words of Satan back to him. And she represents that in many ways. What she was advising was exactly what Satan wanted to hear in this context. And when we look back on the story and we reflect upon it, I'm going to talk a little bit about it for a few moments this evening. There's a sense in which we sort of demonize her for it. We look at Job's wife and we think, you know, she just didn't say the right thing. She didn't do the right thing. And she stands at the opposite end of where certainly God would want her to be. But why did she say it? Why did she give this advice to her husband? I'm convinced it's not because she was an evil person. It wasn't because she did not care about what was going on or that she turned her back on what was going on and a complete abandonment of God. In fact, when I think about, in my own perspective, and as we study it together tonight, the reasons why she said what she said, I'm not totally convinced that many of us would not say the same thing under the same conditions. In a sense, that's where I want to take us today, this evening, as we study through this, is to look at this event and try to figure out as best we can what God is teaching us about responding to suffering and responding to evil and doing it in a way that pleases Him. And maybe, in a sense, as we look behind the curtain and understand why this event's even taking place, if understanding here that God is showing us something not only about Job, but also about how we react to evil that's characterized in his wife, that there are many times in which we set ourselves up to fail just as she failed. So the first two chapters, and I'm not a scholar on the book of Job. They tell me that it may be the oldest writing. Maybe this particular event may predate any of the other events that we find about the patriarchs in the Old Testament. And what I get from the book of Job in terms of the historical context, I get from others that know more about it than I do. But what is intriguing to me about this particular event, the narrative that describes it, it's one of these events where the people who are actually experiencing going through it don't know as much as the people who are reading about it later on. That there is a look behind the curtain a little bit in the first two chapters of Job. And so we're able to see that there is something going on that portrays the very lesson that's involved here. And knowing why it's happening is very important to understanding the nature of the response. So before we read of Job's immense suffering and the spiritual struggle that ensues, we learn why in the text, why it happened. In Job chapter 1 and verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man and one who fears God and shuns evil.' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So we notice first that it's God that recommends the righteousness of Job to Satan himself, that he is a blameless and an upright man, that he shuns evil, he fears God. Two pretty important qualities of a man's life, that he doesn't want to do what's wrong and he draws close to God. He wants to do what's right. He wants to know God and get closer to him. And I think if I read this correctly, and I may be taking some liberties to some extent and making some applications, but I'm going to suggest to you that the Lord wants Satan to see something too. That he wants Satan to see the true faith and righteousness of this man, Job. And so he starts the discussion, so to speak. He recommends to Satan the righteousness and the uprightness of this man. So in the conversation between God and Satan, we notice that Satan does not contradict the Lord's estimation of Job's morality. He doesn't say, oh, no, he's a bad guy. No, what he does is he questions Job's motivation for serving God. Sure, he's a good person, but this is the reason why he's good. Now, we have to recognize that everything taken on an even keel, that's as important as the actual doing of what's right, is why a person does what's right. If that's not important, then God just dismisses this. None of this narrative happens if that's not an important consideration. Because as I mentioned, I believe God's going to show something about Job that Satan could not see. And that is that his true motivation was not that he was being blessed, and therefore he was serving God for what he could get out of it. But that's an important consideration, isn't it? To come to a conclusion about that. Whatever way we might come to the conclusion about someone else, but certainly about ourselves. Why do we serve God? Why do we do what is right? And so he questions Job's motivation for serving God. And what Satan really says about this is that you see that he'd put a hedge around him. That he'd put a fence around him. The word hedge here, if I understand it correctly, does not refer to a decorative border around a yard that you might put up. You know, sometimes that people do that. They'll put hedges up. And you think about what you think about that when someone, you know, you move in, you think your neighbor likes you and you think you get along well and maybe you talk to him once in a while. All of a sudden you notice he's got this little hedge growing up and he goes out every day and plants another plant next to that, another plant next to that. Before you got this big hedge, that you start to think maybe he doesn't like me as much as I thought that he did, because the hedge is a fence, isn't it? It's a barrier. It's an obstacle. And that's really what the Hebrew phrase indicates. It means to shut in or fence in or to restrain. It may, in the context, it may reflect the very common practice of putting sheep in an enclosure, sometimes of thorny bushes, sometimes of rocks or stones, in order to protect them from predators at night. That's sort of seemingly the context of Jesus' analogy in John chapter 10. So what's Satan say about Job? That God has so protected Job from the losses of life. He's so hedged him in from the things that happen to other folks that his loyalty is tainted. That you see, he is serving God not because he loves God so much as he's doing it for himself. Now that's an important consideration. Do you serve God for God or do you serve God for yourself? And that's what Satan says. Yeah, he's a good guy. But there's a reason why he's a good guy. And so in a sense, can we see this, that God is challenged by that? I don't know if that's the right language to use, that God is challenged by anything, but that here is an accusation about the character of Job that God has recommended to Satan, that the accusation comes back that, well, you put a hedge around him, you protected him, and that's the reason that he's doing this. So what does God do? Well, he removes the hedge. Or at least in the beginning, he reduces the scope of the hedge. He trims it down a little bit, and he allows Satan to do what he does best. And what Satan does best is to destroy, to tear up, to cause chaos, to bring suffering and pain. And so God allows Satan to take everything that Job has except his physical health and his own life. Can you imagine a day like described in this particular passage? I think I'm too... I told you I never backed up, but I think I'm backing up here.
Yeah. Are you still with me?
We'll stay there. Don't get ahead. Read with me. Job, in the book of Job, chapter 1, beginning of verse 13, if you're there. Can you imagine a day like this? Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came in and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them all away. Yes, they killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground. You think about that, and I know you have if you've read through this text. Can you imagine what kind of day? I've had some bad days. You probably have too. You probably had maybe some worse days than I could ever consider. But when I reflect upon what took place in this man's life on this single occasion, and what God allowed Satan to do to this man's life, I realize that this must be a serious question about the motivation of his faith. For God to allow this to happen to one that's considered to be righteous before him. If God is a good God and he's going to let all this bad stuff happen, there's a reason why. What we also notice is that Job's faith proved to be deeper than the physical things of his life. The loss, notice that, drove him immediately towards God, not away from him. That, sure, he expressed his great sorrow and anguish over what had happened. He tore his robe and shaved his head, but he fell on his face and worshiped God. Does suffering drive you to God or drive you away from God? The context of that, the answer to that question may be found in the context of how we deal with suffering and loss, or how we perceive what suffering and loss is all about in relationship to God. But we recognize from chapter 2 that Satan wasn't finished with making accusations. Chapter 2, verse 4, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and the flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life.'" So God allows the hedge to be removed even further. God would not protect Job against any evil except death itself. Don't kill him, but do whatever else you want. Terrible pain, unimaginable agony becomes very personal as Job experiences what Satan could do. Now you put all that together and you realize this man's in a tough spot. But he's not there alone. He has a wife. And when we begin to consider this aspect of Job's wife, we recognize that she was there on that fateful day. She lost her wealth, she lost her children, and there was also the experience of seeing her husband's own body fall apart and ravaged with pain. She suffered as Job suffered. Her faith suffered, or certainly was tested as Job's faith was tested. She's not an observer. She's not like Job's friends who can look out the outside and try to make advice or try to figure it out without really being affected. If she's analyzing this situation, if there are conclusions to come that are to be made by her about what's happening, they're made from within the context of the suffering itself as she experiences it and she sees what's happening. Now she's only referenced three times in the book, as we mentioned. The only words that we hear from her are these infamous lines that we started out with. But she knows who her husband is, doesn't she? Your mate knows who you are. Probably better than anybody else on the whole planet. Your wife knows who you are. Your husband knows who you are. Are you a good person? They know. If Job is a righteous man, she knows Job is a righteous man. She's seen him evidence that over and over again in his life that he's a righteous person. So the perplexion of why this righteous man is suffering such grievous pain was a load on her heart. And certainly it was a question that pierced her as hard as it pierced Job. But she takes a different path. And that's really where this aspect of Job's wife comes in. She is, in essence, Job's worst half. I know all you guys out there that are married, you don't have a worse half. You all have a better half. And I do too. Job had a worse half. I'm absolutely convinced that many times we have been unfair in our estimation of Job's wife, but she certainly is a reference in the text to what Satan wanted. If she represents something to us besides the fact that she is Job's mate, she certainly represents to us this aspect of being exactly what Satan wanted Job to be, to make the response to suffering that he expected Job to make. And so she is serving God just like Job was. I'm convinced that she was an unrighteous person, but her reaction to suffering is different. She comes to her husband in the context of and says, turn away from God, just curse God and he'll kill you, or curse God and die. Some suggest the advice was her solution to her husband's suffering. You see, death was the only way out of this. How are you going to remedy this? What's better than what we're going through? Death is better than what I'm going through. If you curse God, he'll kill you. It'll be over. And maybe that's what she was looking for. She was looking for a way out. But certainly it reflects this aspect of the words that were designed to mimic Satan's accusation against Job and against his faith. He will surely curse you to your face, chapter 2, verse 5. When we think about this contrast, I believe it's even more made more evident when we consider Job's response to his wife's advice. How do you respond when your mate says, let's get this over with, just curse God. There's no value to serving God. Look what's happening. Job says in chapter 2, verse 10, he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. That's an important part of this story. He did not sin with his lips. Now, he struggled. He says some things we scratch our head about, and we wonder, has he turned over to the other side? Is he given up? His pessimism towards sometimes in life and the things that he says is clearly in view. But the text says he did not sin with his lips. He did not do what Satan said he would do. He did not do what his wife advised him to do, and that it was to verbally curse God and turn against him. So he's the other side, isn't he? These two characters are in contrast in the narrative. Now, what is in between? What stands there as evidence in both of their lives that in essence made the difference? Well, I suggest to you it's the hedge. It's the hedge. And the question comes to my mind as we think about at least one element of this story, and there are a lot of lessons to be given on the book of Job, but this is the one I want to focus a little bit on tonight that I think makes sense to me and certainly is impactful to me in my life. Is what about my hedge? What about yours? How would you react if it was gone? If it was taken away? Are you more like Job or are you more like his wife? It's customary sometimes for us to denounce Job's wife with an air of contempt that suggests, if this was happening in my life, it doesn't make any difference what happens to me in my life, I'm going to serve God. I'm made up my mind about that, and I would never do this. But how can we know? Well, there are a couple of things that came to my mind that I think are somewhat barometers about this. The questions I could ask myself about my life, that if I'm honest about it, I could give me a little hint into whether or not I would be able to have as strong a faith without a hedge as I do with a hedge. What do you talk to God about? I think we'd rightly conclude that our prayers reflect what we consider to be important. They reflect in many ways, as they should, what we think is essential in our life. In our prayers, we focus on what's important. We're not being consumed with trivial things, but we focus on what is important to us. And so there's a lot of sense in which, if we're honest with ourselves, we begin to recognize that our prayers many times focus on the hedge. They focus on those things that make up the hedge. We thank God for our homes. We thank God for our families. We thank God for our jobs, for our health, and for our freedom. We thank God that we have what we have that's around us that makes life pleasurable, that makes life good. We recognize rightfully so that God has provided all these things, and we do well to thank God for them. He is the source of every good gift. And certainly we should always be thankful for these things. But are these things what matters? Are these things essential to my faith and my service to God? If that's true, if there is such a close link, if there is such an essential link between the things that I have in my life and my service to God, then what's that make me? It makes me an easy target for Satan. Satan can easily come in and accuse me of the very same thing that he thought was true of Job. That you're just serving God because God's given you things, because you have a hedge around you. So that may be some about this aspect. Now, we're not suggesting we don't pray and give thanks for the things that we have, about the physical blessings. These things are not to be disdained, not to be abandoned. They are certainly the blessings from God Himself. Our family, our homes, and our job are all come from Him. And we should pray for the protection from the loss of these things. Even the aspect of protection from spiritual losses is a part of the pattern for prayer. But when we look at this aspect of prayer itself, I think Jesus gives us some hint into this direction. The Jesus model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, one of the six requests. You see, out of those six, only one pertains to a physical need. The spiritual ambitions predominate the prayers of the Christians. Now, this challenges me sometimes, because I don't think very much about measuring my spirituality or measuring even my ability to sustain myself through persecution by what comes out of my lips when I pray to God. But I think it can be revealing. I think about Ephesians chapter 3. Turn over there, Ephesians chapter 3. You know, there are prayers in the Bible, aren't there? Paul prayed many times in his epistles. And I think one of the best ways to study prayer is to study those prayers themselves and see what they're about and the focus of them. For this reason, Paul prays, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is beginning in verse 14, from whom the whole family in heaven on earth is named. He's praying, and he says that he may grant you, talking to the Ephesians, he may grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You ever prayed that prayer? Is that reflective of prayers? Now there's parts of that. You know, God can do anything. That he does exceedingly abundantly above all that I ask or think. I hope he gives me this. And then we ask for whatever physical thing we want. Whether it's the healing of our body or the healing of our children's body or a better job. That's not what Paul's talking about here in this prayer. He's talking about spiritual strengthening in the inward man. And so it may be a barometer to look at whether or not we are hinged upon the hedge, whether or not we are connected to the physical, our faith is connected to the physical thing, by seeing what we talk to God about. But then there's another part of that, maybe the opposite part of that. What do you talk to others about? An evaluation of what we talk to others about is as well, I think, a gauge of our attachment to the hedge and maybe what is important in our life. Now, it's not materialistic to talk about materialistic things, such as our jobs and our family and our sports. We come in here and we get together and we have certain common concerns and we have certain hobbies that we share and things that we like to do. And so we talk. We talk baseball, football, we talk sports, we talk about the physical things, our homes. We even talk about our children, our grandchildren. If you want to know about them, let me ask me. I'll tell you about my grandchildren. They're wonderful. So we talk about those things. But when we're talking about those things, are we talking about the hedge? Is that part of it? Many Christians have built their lives around material possessions and the pleasures of life, and so their life is rooted in that. And not only is their life rooted in that, but their faith in God is rooted in the presence of things, these things as well. And so on the opposite end of that, how much time do we spend talking about spiritual things? About the Bible and about what the Bible teaches and about how we interpret this particular passage or what we think God is saying here, or to try to put things together in the Word of God and talk about those things, maybe not just among ourselves but to others. Sometimes that's the most awkward conversation that we engage in, is when we have to talk about the Bible with somebody. What if that was all we had? What if that spiritual stuff was all there was? Would we talk about it then? When God brought Israel in the land of Canaan, he promised them prosperity and protection. He said, you're not even going to get sick. I'm going to protect you from your enemies. You're going to have crops that are not going to fail. You're going to have physical prosperity if they would serve him. But in the preparation for that coming in and living on the land, he warned them that they needed to talk about the word of God. He said, you see, these are the words which I command you today. They shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And they got in there and things started going well, and their enemies were conquered, and they started raising crops and became the society, the physical, social society that God had planned for them. There were a lot of things to talk about, but God says, no, when you get in there, you talk about my word to your children. Why? Because that's what you got. That's the only thing that you possess that ultimately can't be taken away from you. This is the very essence of who you are, is your relationship to me. So you talk about those things. Why? Because all the other stuff could go. And it might. And for Israel, it did. So there's a sense in which we have to ask the question, how do you respond to loss? How do we respond to loss? Our response to physical loss may suggest that the security of our faith is dependent upon the hedge that we really are, judging how whether or not we ought to serve God by whether or not He's doing what He's doing around us. An illustration of this came to my mind. You know, a brother loses his job. We're all sympathetic of that. People lose their jobs. A brother loses his job, and we're going to comfort him. So what do we come and we say to him, well, listen, you still have your home and your family and your health. And so then a little while longer, because he's lost his job, his house is foreclosed on. So we go to him again and say, cheer up, brother. You still have your family. You still have your health. And then you see his wife leaves him. His children don't have anything to do with him because he doesn't have any money. They don't have any place to live. And so we go to him again and say, well, you still got your health. And then we visit him in the hospital and he's getting ready to die. And now what are we going to say? What do we tell him now? Well, you got nothing. Curse God and die. It's all gone, you say. But is it really all gone? When we think about Job's response to this, I think that as well that this is very insightful. He said, as we mentioned before, you speak as one foolish when speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? That particular line, I think, will always remind me of a woman that was very dear to me. Her name was Estelle Henderson, member at Southside, passed away. In fact, she died the very last time I was here at the weekend, the last time I was here at Haverhill for the lecture series. She died while we were gone. And she suffered very little physically during her life, but the last few years, she was lived to be 96 years old. The last few years of her life, as you might expect, were filled with suffering. And it was a little new to her. And I remember coming to her, she came to me one time and she was talking about suffering and how much she was going through. And she says, well, why is this happening to me? How am I to sort this out? How should I consider it? And I thought that was a pretty thoughtful question itself. Sometimes we don't give much consideration to how we look at suffering. We just, you know, we just reflect it back. But I didn't know what to say to her, except the words of Job came to me. And I said, well, you know, still, Job said, shall I accept good from God, not adversity? And she looked at me with these eyes that she could always smile with her eyes. And she said, that's a good answer. That's enough. And she told me a couple times after that that was enough for her. If Job could say that, she could say that. Now, what was insightful, the whole thing about me, is that she was a person, I think maybe of anybody that I could recall by name that I knew, she was a person who thanked God. She was one of the most grateful people. We would pick her up for services, and she couldn't all the way there. She would thank us for picking her up, and what a wonderful thing. You know, she lived a quarter of a mile from my house. It was another quarter of a mile of the church building. I mean, I could have picked her up, you know, on horseback, and it wouldn't have been that big of a deal. But she thanked me all the time. When she'd get to church, she'd thank this person. She'd thank that person. She was grateful for everything they did. Maybe that perplexed her about this aspect of suffering. She was a righteous person. But I'm convinced that it was that thankfulness that made it possible for her to accept Job's perspective on suffering. If God has been so good, then shall I not expect adversity from Him? You see, gratitude is the soil in which fortitude grows. And if we can learn to be grateful, we can learn to be strong as we put the right perspective on suffering. So she wouldn't allow suffering to diminish her faith. And I think that's a sense in which this is maybe a look into the character of Job. But Job's answer reflected a true confidence in God's management. At least I think that's one thing I can learn from this. He recognized God's sovereignty over both the good and the bad. Yeah, good things come, and that's where they come from. But the adversity, I must accept the adversity as well, because God's in control. So God's work is deeper and grander than just the physical. And it may be pleasant, it may be comfortable, or it may not be comfortable, it may not be pleasant. But my loyalty remains with God because He is the one who's sovereign. I think also we recognize about this particular thing is that it's sobering for us to consider that God would allow it to go this far. He did for Job, didn't He? The question is whether or not you serve God for one purpose or another, whether or not you have true motivations in being righteous. How far will God go to test that in your life? The hedge was gone. Every external motivation for serving God was removed. Allowing the hedge to be removed doesn't mean that God has abandoned us, and it didn't mean that God had abandoned Job. It meant that it was a refining process by which we could know something about ourselves that we may not be able to know in any other way. As long as the hedge is there, as long as it's before us, then the question still remains, am I serving for the hedge? But once the hedge is gone, if the faith remains, then the question is settled. And so the aspect you see of God's willingness to do what will bring about knowledge of my own faith is a powerful and sobering realization. Job's refusal to curse God in the midst of such loss was evidence that God was right about Job. That God saw what Satan did not see. God looked inward. He viewed a heart that was committed beyond the physical things of life. And He showed it to Satan for what it was. The Lord saw what Satan did not see about this man. And I think when we think about that as well, we recognize that in that God was glorified. If there is a purpose to be seen in the things that took place in the suffering of Job, certainly all those things point back to God, and that God was glorified in the answer to that question. The willingness of God to remove the hedge, so to express true character of faith, may very well be purposed in the reflection of God's glory in men and women like Job themselves. Job chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What Job says about God is profound. But what he says about what he knows about God, and the fact that he does know this about God, is as well profound. In the sense that sometimes we can see more God more clearly when the hedge is removed. And there may be a sense in which we will only see God as we ought to see them when there's a removal of the hedge, when those things are gone. And so Job was not the same person he was before all this took place. If you read the whole story, you know certainly that's true physically, because in the end you see he becomes more prosperous than he ever was before. But the difference that he references in this verse, what he says about himself and the things that were gained in the experience, are not about physical things. They're about a spiritual realization of who God is. Before I heard about God, now I see Him. Now I recognize that He's sovereign and He's in control, and I have no right to question what He does, and that I must always be in submission to His will, and that I really can put my trust in Him even when the hedge is gone and when it's removed. So when our own interest is taken out of the way, when you see our own importance is cleared away, then we have the better ability to see who God really is in our lives. We pray that God will protect us, rightfully so. We pray that God will take care of our families, that God will protect our country, continue to provide for us the freedoms that we have, give us what is best for us in the standpoint of a place where we can serve God without fear. And we should pray for all of these things. It's not wrong to pray for the hedge. What if God removes it? What if it is removed? If He decides to allow Satan to destroy it all, Could we in any way, shape, or form begin to understand from the narrative of Job's experience why God would allow this to happen? Could we fathom any spiritual purpose of why God would tear down the very things that we have built our lives upon, and that they would be taken out of the way, the things that we cherish the most, things that people have died to secure, the beautiful place that we live in, the freedom, the blessings that we have? If it is all gone, what will we say about that? If I accept the good of God, can I also accept the adversity? Would there be in this a refining of my faith, ability to see God more clearly, a testing of my true righteousness, an understanding of what the motivations are, why I do what I do? Many people have followed the ways of Job's wife. Their faith, when the hedge was removed, was not only disrupted, but sometimes it was destroyed. Matthew chapter 19, the rich young ruler came wanting to know what he could do to inherit eternal life. I believe Jesus looked into his heart and saw a man that was in love with things. And he said, get rid of them. Sell them. The prospect of removing the hedge was too much. He wanted to serve God, but he wanted to keep his things at the same time. And maybe he wanted to serve God so that he could get more things. Maybe there was this aspect that the faith that he had in God was intrinsically tied to the things that he had. But however I view that, I recognize what Jesus asked him to do would take the hedge away and expose the character of true faith. But he walked away. Demas served for a while, but then he turned back because he loved this present world. And then there are others, you see, we recognize who have endured the removal of the hedge. Tomorrow night, the Lord willing, we're going to look at, if the Lord was going to look at some of the sufferings of the first century Christians and try to make some connections there about how that was a true test. But Jeff reminded us of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from which I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. That's a passage where Paul is telling us that God not only had tested his faith, but that his faith had been exposed to its deepest level. What did you lose by becoming a Christian? What did you give up? All things. I suffer the loss of all things. Well, how do you look at that? What's that all about? You suffered the loss of all things. How do you react to that? He said, I counted it as garbage. You know, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time throwing stuff away. My garage is an everlasting testament to the fact that I don't throw very much away. Because why? Well, I got stuff that I thought I would use 20 years ago. You know, I say that I might use this one day, put it on a shelf. You know, put that ticket up there. I might... Some of that stuff I've used, but there's a whole bunch of that stuff that I realize now at this late date in the game that I'm never going to use that stuff. There might be a way in which I could throw it away now, maybe. But when I put it in the trash, I know the next day I'm going to think, oh, I wish I hadn't thrown that away. What's Paul say here? All that stuff? His pedigree as a Jew, his teachings and the higher thinkings of the law, his own righteousness in keeping the law, his zeal for keeping the law. He says, I throw it out in the trash with no regrets. It's gone. It's done. No regrets. And so we come to this aspect of our own lives. What will we have to give up to retain our faith in God? We may not know the answer to that question yet, and I don't think we do, of what we will have to give up. But whatever it is, I want the perspective of Paul. I want his attitude. I want his spirituality that says, when the time comes, I can put it in the trash can and walk away from it without any regrets that I might know Jesus Christ. Do you think Job's wife ever contemplated how her life would turn out? Everybody does, don't they? They contemplate how it's going to turn out. She could have ever imagined this period of her life when she would lose everything that there was, when she would be challenged by such loss and such pain? Did she ever think there would come a day when she would say those words to her righteous husband, curse God and die? You know, I'll never say that to you, honey. I would never say that to you. But she did. Because sometimes when the hedge is gone, and the faith is there, it becomes, and the faith is tested, it becomes a real test. I'm convinced the hedge still remains for us in many ways. We need to consider the status of our commitment today as we live in this country and enjoy the blessings of God. If God removes the hedge of protection, if He removes the hedge of prosperity that we've enjoyed, what will be left? And ultimately, what will be God's purposes in that? And which direction will we go? Will we be Job or will we be His wife? And how will we respond to love, suffering? Let's make sure that as we experience the things of our life that bring about pain, that it's driving us to worship God. It is driving us to see God more clearly for who He really is, and ultimately is driving us to the humility to say, God, You're in charge. I give it all to You. Thank You for Your attention.